We turn in the Word of God to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the Word of God that we read together. It's found on page 287. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for he will not sit down, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samuel from that day forward. Rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And there we end our reading of the Word of God. Want to speak to you this morning on this portion of the Word of God under three headings: a time to grieve, a time to move on, and it's time for God to choose. A time to grieve. At the end of chapter 15, we read in verses 34 and 35, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Samuel grieved over Saul. Chapter 15, verse 34. We read chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord comes to Samuel and says, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Samuel's grief over Saul was real. It wasn't the sort of crocodile tears grief, the sort of tears that come when one wants to demonstrate some sort of empathy or identity with someone who is hurting. This grief that Samuel experienced because of Saul went to the very core of his being. We're not given the reason for Samuel's grieving, but we are given enough about their relationship to show that Samuel did have a relationship with Saul. Samuel was the one who had anointed Saul. When the people had asked for a king who would go before them, God had spoken through Samuel to the people and had warned them concerning this desire to have a king. He had made it very clear that such a king would take from them not a little, but a lot. Chapter 8, verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He spoke to them of the fact that the king would take their sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. That he would take their daughters to be his perfumers, his cooks, and his bakers. He spelled out that they would become subject to the king that they requested in every aspect of their life. And that's what happened. Saul was appointed king, chosen by the people. Saul was anointed with the very flask of oil that Samuel now used to anoint David. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, that Saul's head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And shall you not reign over the people of Israel, and you will save them from the hand of the surrounding enemies?" Samuel had been used of God in the anointing of Saul, even though the people had rejected God's specific decree. And Samuel had instructed Saul as to what would happen in chapter 10, as a proclamation or a reaffirmation that Saul's kingship was not just of the hand of man, but it was by the permission of God. There were three different instances that Saul said, or Samuel said to Saul, "This will happen. This will happen. This will happen." And these were given to affirm Saul in the God-given role as king of the nation at that time. Samuel had then preached at the inauguration of Saul. Chapter 10, verse 17. He had declared that Saul would be king. He brought all the tribes of Israel together. Verse 20. The tribe of Benjamin. And then we saw how each one was called out. And Saul, who was hiding behind the baggage, was then identified as the one who would be king. Samuel says in verse 24, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Samuel was aware of all that Saul did in his life in terms of his fulfillment of the responsibilities as king. His defeat of the Ammonites, his then addressing and dealing with the Philistines, his taking of the unlawful sacrifice when he had been told to wait for 7 days by Samuel and proceeded on the seventh day before dusk had arisen He had taken of that sacrifice and made it his own. And now Samuel had heard from the lips of God himself that God was rejecting Saul as king. And this must have hurt Samuel deeply. He had stood against the idea of having a king. He had warned the people what the consequences of having a king would be. He had been open, he had been honest, and he had been direct. They had rejected his counsel. In rejecting his counsel, they rejected not him, but God. And then he came, and by God's leading, Saul was identified to be king. But Saul demonstrated himself to be a man who would not listen. He would not listen to God. He would not hear what God had to say. Even as we saw last Lord's Day, when Samuel comes to Saul, chapter 15 and verse 1, and says, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord." And Samuel gave Saul clear, explicit, directive instructions as to what he was to do regarding the people of the Amalekites. And Samuel had observed and listened as Saul had rejected that counsel and had not accepted the word of God, but rather because of his fear of men. This fear of man and what man might do. Yes, he had put to death the people, and he had put to death the worst of the animals, but the best of the animals he had kept, and he had allowed King Agag to live. And his reason for allowing the best of the animals to live was that they then could be used as a sacrifice to God. And Samuel's point repeatedly to Saul was, "Saul, God is not interested in outward presentation. He wants to see the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. He longs to know that you love him. He desires to see in your thoughts and in your words and in your deeds that there is wholesale, genuine commitment to him. Not that you are going to abide in him when it suits and accept the word of the people when it suits. Not that you are going to have an ear to what people think or say, but rather that you are going to give yourself wholeheartedly to God." And Saul didn't get it. And Samuel had to come back to him 2 and 3 times and say to him, "Samuel," or "Saul, listen, Saul, I hear what you say about wanting to repent, but there is no genuine desire in your heart. You simply want this issue to be addressed and then set to the side. You want it to be like it was before. It can't be like it was before because you are not committing to God with your heart and with your soul and with your mind. And because you didn't commit to God with your heart and your soul and your mind previously, you then fell into this situation where you accepted the word of people and rejected the word of God. And for the fact is now that you're not accepting the word of God, and for the need for you to repent, demonstrates that the penny has not dropped." And so Samuel had invested an awful lot in Saul's life. He has been there, as it were, from the beginning of his rule as king, through the ups and downs of all that was going on in his life. And now he comes to the point where God says to Saul, "No more." And Samuel grieves. He grieves for Saul. He grieves for Saul as an individual. He grieves for Saul, probably, and his family, knowing that the great young Jonathan, who demonstrated himself to be a man of caliber, a man of military prowess, a man of genuine integrity, a man of honest appreciation, he would never sit on the throne. And he grieved for the choices that Saul had made that had brought harm to the people of God. And the fact that his grieving goes on for a period of time, by the fact that God comes to him and says to him, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" demonstrated how deep this went to this man's heart. It wasn't a case of just one day he wakens up and he hears God saying, "I'm going to reject Saul." And he thinks to himself, "Well, that's a bit of a pity. After all the work I put into him, you'd think that after all I've done for him, at least he would get his act together." It wasn't that after a day or two he resolved, "Well, that's the way life is. You just got to get on up and get on with it." There was in Samuel's heart a real brokenness, a real sense of loss, a real sense of pain, a real sense of something corrosive has happened here. Something destructive has lain hold of the people. Look at what Saul has done. Look at how he has rejected God. Look at how he has rejected the word of God. Look at how he has rejected the counsel of God that has been brought to him. Look at the implications on his life. Look at the implications on Jonathan's life. Look at the implications on his family. The fact that they will not sit on the throne. Look at the implications on the nation. What's going to come of the nation? They want a king. Their first king has been rejected by God because he wouldn't listen to God. Where are we going to go now as a nation? Where are we going to turn? What is the hope for this nation? He is broken by the sin of Saul. And it is good. It is good to grieve when sin destroys. Sin is not something that is light-hearted. Sin is not an easy thing. The rejection of God and the refusal to accept the word of God and the clear counsel of God, that is not something that can be washed away with a few simple words. It simply can't. As we saw in our week of mission, sin is worse than suffering. Sin is worse than death because sin is that which brought death into existence. Sin is worse than the devil because the devil without sin is powerless. Yes, he can tempt, but he can do nothing, as was exemplified through the life of Jesus in his refusal to accept the temptation. The devil can do nothing when sin is not prevalent. And sin is worse than hell itself because hell is the place that God has created for the punishment of sin. And if there had been no sin, then there would be no punishment. It is right that Samuel is caught here in grief for sin. It is appropriate. It is necessary. And what's wrong in our society today, and what's wrong in the church today, is there is not sufficient grieving for sin. There's not sufficient sense of the brokenness that sin brings. Oh, it just happens, whatever that sin is. In our lives, we think about things and we know they're wrong and we just pass over them as if they're of no consequence. We say things that we should never, ever say. And if we were to say them in the presence of somebody else in the church, we'd be highly embarrassed. Highly embarrassed. Say them to our wives, we say them to our husbands. And if it wasn't out with the four walls of our bedroom or our kitchen, we would be highly embarrassed. We do things that we would never want anyone else to see. And it doesn't break us. It doesn't cause us to grieve. A broken and a contrite heart. You cannot move on with God until there is that true outpouring of grief for sin. But there comes a time to move on. And God very clearly says here to Samuel, Now is the time to move on. How long are you going to grieve over Saul? Saul is finished. I have rejected him. You think it would be God be saying to Samuel, Samuel, you're not grieving long enough. You think it would be God to be coming to Samuel and saying, Samuel, you haven't grasped the enormity of what Saul has actually done in rejecting my word. You should be shaken to the core more than what you are. No, it is God who comes to Samuel and says, enough, no more. I have dealt with Saul. I have rejected Saul because of his rebellion against me. Now it is time to get up, fill your horn with oil, and go. And there reaches a point in our lives when we have grieved sufficiently for our sin or the sin of those around us, where we have repented for that sin or we have prayed that others would repent of their sin. There comes a time when we have to get to our feet and say, no more, I'm going to move on. The Apostle Paul, we've been looking at his life in Lord's Day evenings in the section in Acts that we're presently in, and we've seen last Lord's Day the heinous things that that man did. Unspeakable, unbelievable. He even speaks of them himself, of how he murdered people and how he ravaged people as like a wild boar in the church. And yet in his writing to the church at Philippi, he says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's not saying there that I don't care about the past. He's not saying that what I've done in the past doesn't matter. He's not saying that those families that I destroyed and the decisions that I took and the nods that I gave and the counsels that resulted in the verdicts being passed for people to be put to death, he's not saying that none of that doesn't matter. What he's saying is, I have dealt with that. I have confessed that. I have repented of my sin. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have an unshakable sense of the forgiveness of God's work in my life. And I am going to press on. I'm going to forget the past. I'm going to strain forward to what lies ahead. I'm going to press on for the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And he goes on in Philippians chapter 3:15. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And there comes a time in our lives when we have to say, enough is enough. For otherwise, what happens is that Satan will come to us and he will say, you're never good enough. You'll never be good enough. Nobody will ever want to see you again speak of the things of Christ. How would you think about speaking of Christ when you have allowed that to happen in your family, or you have done that yourself? What right do you think you have to have a place in the life of the church, or a place in the life of the kingdom of God, after the things you have thought, after the things you have done, after the things that you have said? And you see, he would long to thwart the work of true confession, true repentance, and true forgiveness in our lives. And it is God who comes to Samuel and says, Samuel, enough. Enough. No more grieving. You have dealt with the grieving. It has been genuine. It has been true. Now it is time to get up and get on. And if there has been true confession of sin, and there has been true repentance of that sin, and there has been a true returning back to God with all heart, soul, and mind, then we must not allow Satan to come to us and to hamstring us in any way and say, you're not good enough. God doesn't really want you. We must say to him, no. God is saying to me, move on. God is saying to me, get up and go and fill the flask and do what you've done in the past. Be who you say you are, Samuel. You are my prophet, and I'm calling you to fulfill the role which I previously gave you to do. And this is serious. Very, very serious. Very serious. Because too often your life and my life is held back by a sense of, I'm not good enough. And we deny the grace of God and the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God. And we wallow almost in self-pity. We wallow almost in that feeling of, I'm not good enough. Oh, woe is me, pity is me. Oh, that people would see how poor I am and how contrite I am. Well, there reaches a point where that contriteness of heart and that brokenness of heart isn't really contriteness of heart. It's pride coming in a different way. And it's saying, oh, feel sorry for me. And God says to us, no more. No more feeling sorry for either yourself or for him. Get up and get on with it. It's time for God to choose. God says to Samuel, very simply, go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and then here are the crucial words, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. God is choosing his man. And the key element in God's choosing of this man is his heart. When Samuel goes to Bethlehem, the elders are a bit dismayed. We read they are trembling at his presence. The question is asked, do you come peaceably? He says, I do. He asked them to consecrate themselves, bring a sacrifice. He asked to consecrate Jesse, his sons. The sons come in. Eliab comes in first, and Samuel looks at him and thinks, oh, he's definitely the guy. He's got the appearance. He's got the height. Everything about him speaks of being royal and a dignitary. Everything would call him to be king. But God is very, very clear, because God says to him in verse 7, Samuel, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. And that is the essence of our relationship with God. God identified who was going to be king, not on the basis of how they looked, how they dressed, or how they appeared, how they carried themselves, their ability, or their gifts. For it wasn't simply the case that this man, Eliab and his brother Shammah and the other brothers, it wasn't simply a case that they looked good, because we are told that David was of ruddy complexion and handsome. It wasn't that God had a negative campaign against good-looking guys. That's not the case. It was simply that their outward ability deemed them to be suitable. Outward ability is necessary. Outward capacity is important. But God said, what is really, really important here is the heart. You see, you can look well and you can have all the outward gifts that God can give to you, but unless your heart is right, then you will never use that ability in the right way. And God chooses those whose hearts are right. And God chose this young man, David, the one at the end of the line who was out with the sheep, who no one deemed suitable even to call to the banquet. He called the one who was considered to be unworthy of even the presence of his father and his brothers. But he called him because he looked into the heart of David, and he saw in the heart of David, by his grace, implanted there a man who loved God. And this man would go on and be a great king in the history of God's people. And surely, is that not what we desire for ourselves? Is that not what we long for? Is that not what you want? That God would look into your heart and see, by his grace, that which is right. How often we spend on the outward. I don't just mean our dress sense. That's not what I'm talking about. How much time we spend thinking about what other people think of us and the way we approach them in the things we say to them and the words that we choose. How much time we spend thinking about what other people say to us and how they've reacted to us or responded to us. But how much time do I actually spend thinking about what does God see when he looks into my heart? What is it that God sees when he opens up the lid of my heart and moves in there with his all-seeing eye? Does he see someone who loves him? Does he see someone who desires to spend time with him in word and prayer? Does he see someone who is genuinely seeking after him? You see, God is not interested in the role player. Saul was a role player. Saul knew which buttons to press and when to press them. But when it came to the actual dealing with God in the way that God desires to deal with, he wasn't there. Because his heart wasn't there. And God does not desire role players. He doesn't need role players. He doesn't need people to fulfill offices in the church or lead Bible studies or lead mothers and toddlers or clean the church or any aspect of the life of the church. He doesn't need us to do that. What God longs for is a heart that seeks after him. Do you have a desire to have that heart? Do you really want to have a heart that seeks after God? Do you want blessing for your own life? Do you want blessing for your family? Do you want blessing for your relatives? Do you want to be useful in the kingdom of God? It comes through having the heart that seeks after God. It's a simple thing. It's a simple attribute of the human Christian life. To guard the heart and to seek God. And that's what brings us back to the grieving for sin. And that's what brings us back to the confession for sin. And that's what brings us back to the repentance for sin. And then that's what brings us back to the moving on with God when we have confessed and we have repented. Brings us back to moving on with God. With God. That's the key word. With God. Not with the church, with God. Not with other people, with God. We are blessed to have each other. We are blessed to have a session who pray for us. We are blessed to have people in the church who genuinely care for us. But our relationship cannot be with each other. Our relationship has to be in Christ, with Christ, for Christ. None of us will bleed and die on a cross for the redemption of another. That is the sole prerogative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless our heart beats for the things of God and the things of Christ, then we will not have a heart that God will look at and say, that is what I delight in. That is what I love. That is what I long to see. That's what I long to own. You see, that's the reality of what it's all about. That's why we don't tell the children, you shouldn't go out and do this, or you shouldn't go out and do that, or you shouldn't go out and do another thing. Because I know that they'll reach an age where those things will call on them, and the call of those things from the world is stronger than any call that I have as a parent or a minister. They will not listen to what I have to say. They will say, I don't care. They will make reasons and excuses, just as we make reasons and excuses for our behavior as adults. But if we can come to our children, if we can come to our young people, if we can come to each other and say, it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of love. It's an issue of delighting in God. It's an issue of embracing God. Then when those appeals by the devil comes, then when those temptations come, they will say, I don't love you. I'm going to love God and I'm going to walk in the ways of God. It's because the heart is not right that then they pursue that which is wrong. It's because Jesus' heart was right that he rejected Satan. But when the heart isn't right, then you can put up whatever barriers you want. You can say no as many times as you want, but it doesn't matter. Because the heart is not right. The heart isn't right. Only when the heart is right, only when the heart longs for God, only when the heart desires God, only when that is right, then will God come to us. As He comes to us in His grace and say, I delight in you. We must plead with God for mercy and grace. We must plead for grace because we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot do it ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We have to plead with God. God, by your Spirit, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be gracious to me and give me the heart that delights in you. We've got to ask God. We've got to plead with God. We've got to cry to God. And if you have no desire for that, you have a serious problem. If you have no desire to have God work in your heart, you have a serious problem. Regardless of what you say about who you believe, if you don't have a heart to grieve sin, if you don't have a heart to move on with God, if you don't have a heart that God looks at and says, I delight in that, you have a serious problem.